Well, as we begin this morning, opening God's Word together, I want you to envision in your mind the place where you go to pray. Where is that? Is that a special room in which you go? Is there perhaps a certain chair in which you sit or at which you kneel? Where is that? Do you have that in your mind, that picture of where that place is? All right, now that you have the place in mind, I want you to envision where you have recorded the requests that you regularly pray for. All right, I don't know how you do it. Maybe you have some sheets of paper covered with requests tucked in your Bible that you read for your scripture reading each day. Or maybe you have a notebook full of requests that you stick under your Bible. Maybe you have a binder full of the prayer guides which our church prints off. I know every Wednesday we have a new prayer guide that we're able to use and pray for our church and others connected with our church. Or maybe you have all your requests recorded on your phone so you can take them with you wherever you go. All right, so you have the place, you have the item in which you keep those requests. Now I want you to envision what some of those prayer requests are. There's probably names of people who are sick on your prayer request list. You probably have names of siblings or children or grandchildren. You have names of friends and coworkers. But what about the name of the president? What about the names of our congressmen and congresswomen? What about the name of our governor or mayor or council members? Do you have on your prayer request list your governmental authorities? As we return to 1 Timothy this morning, the topic of prayer is front and center in the Apostle Paul's mind. And as we've seen in chapter 1, Paul has been urging Timothy to stop certain teachers there in the church in Ephesus from teaching wrong doctrine. Well, now Paul turns his attention to the need for Timothy to instruct them in right doctrine. Once Timothy has confronted the people for what they've been teaching incorrectly, he now needs to help them return to what is correct teaching. Unhealthy doctrine needs to be replaced with sound doctrine. And as we begin working our way now into 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first area of sound doctrine that Timothy will need to address in the life of the Ephesian church is this area of prayer. And in our time this morning, Paul will address three aspects of the Ephesians' prayer life. And that is, first of all, the prayers that ought to be prayed. Secondly, the people for whom to pray. And thirdly, the outcome sought through prayer. First of all, as we begin in verse 1, we see the prayers that ought to be prayed. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made." I want to point out, first of all, that the crucial nature of the prayers to be prayed. Notice how he begins this sentence. He says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all." What does Paul mean here by the phrase "first of all"? It's not simply the first thing on Paul's list of instructions. What Paul is about to exhort Timothy here, first of all, is something that is of most importance. It's a first of preeminence, not a first of chronological order. Of all the areas of correction in which Timothy will address the church in Ephesus, their prayer life rises to the top in significance. Now, why would Paul be so concerned about the prayer life of the Ephesian believers? Well, it's because there's something seriously wrong with it. And typically in Paul's letters, he is addressing problems, right? These are polemical in nature. He has been somehow informed that there's a problem in this church, or a variety of problems in the church of Corinth. There was divisions taking place in the church, in the Galatian churches. There was fundamental gospel doctrinal issues taking place. Here in Ephesus, there's problems with their prayer life taking place. So Paul is going to address it. That's why he mentions it. These believers are not praying the way that they should be, and probably due to the fact that they've been taught wrong over the past few years by these teachers. Now, why would why would it be a problem that people are not praying as they should? If believers do not pray the way they should, that will have significant impact on how God will work on their behalf. And this is a thought-provoking reality for us. The all-knowing God, who has foreordained everything that is to take place, who knows the end from the beginning, he has designed the prayers of his people to be a significant and necessary part of bringing about what he has ordained. Now, prayer is not something that God commands his people in order to keep them out of his hair. Right? Sometimes we give our kids busy work to do to keep them preoccupied. Here, go run around the house 10 times and burn off some energy. Right? Or go cut grass with a pair of scissors. Right? There's no practical value to it. Well, friends, that's not what prayer is like to God. He's not just giving us something to do in order to keep us busy. Prayer is not some Christian busy work, and it's also not something to simply make the Christian feel better about life. To pray is to be really involved in the real workings of God in this world in a real way. And not only are we really involved when we pray, our prayers are one of the fundamental means God uses to accomplish his work in this world. So when the scriptures command us, for example, to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5 or 17, or to continue earnestly in prayer, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, that leaves us with the undeniable reality that prayer is of great importance to the purposes of the Lord, including God's purposes here in the church and the community of Ephesus that Paul is addressing. You also see Paul mentioning here categories of the prayer that is to be prayed. You see, first of all, in verse 1, there are prayers of petition. First word that appears here on this list is the word supplications. The standard Bible dictionary, lexicon BDAG, that's how it's abbreviated, defines this as an urgent request to meet a need or to ask for something pleadingly. And there's a number of different passages that bring out this sense of pleading with someone. For instance, Luke chapter 5, verse 12 says, "It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him." Right? That's this Greek word, which means to ask him pleadingly, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Right? That's the kind of prayer that Paul's talking about here in the word supplications. Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus says about Peter, "I have prayed, I have asked pleadingly for you that your faith should not fail." Right? Jesus has gone to the Father. He has asked the Father on Peter's behalf that Peter's faith would not fail. Even when Peter goes and denies his Savior three times, what is Jesus telling Peter? "I've prayed for you. that your faith would not fail. 2 Corinthians 5:12, we had the same idea of the pleading nature being communicated when Paul writes, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore, we ask you pleadingly on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So you get the sense of the word that Paul's using here when he uses the word supplications. The prayers which the Ephesian believers are to pray should include these prayers of pleading to the Lord. You also see the more general word here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that's the word prayers. It's one of the most common words we see throughout the New Testament for the idea of prayer, and this encompasses any kind of Godward petition. It would include pleading prayers. It would also include intercessory prayers, prayers for things that are urgent, prayers for things that are good but not necessarily urgent. So really any kind of prayer to the Lord is something that the Ephesian believers are to be praying. But the next two, I believe, would fall into this category of prayers of thanksgiving. Right? This third word we see here is translated in our scriptures, intercessions. Some versions translate it requests. And this word only appears two times in the New Testament. So we have a hard idea of understanding exactly the nuance that Paul's capturing here. But the traditional dictionary BDAG defines it this way, a formal request put to a high official or official body. And I want to compare what it says here in verse 1 with what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, because that's the other place that it shows up. So keep your finger here in chapter 2 and turn the page over to 1 Timothy 4, verse 5. And in both of these contexts, this word shows up next to the idea of thanksgiving. I want to start reading in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature or every created thing of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Now, here it is. "For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." It's that same Greek word that we see back in chapter 2, verse 1, which is translated there, intercession. But in both cases, it's right next to this idea of thanksgiving. So I think that's the connection that it's making here. But again, this is a word that doesn't show up very often, so the exact nuance is difficult. But the fourth kind of prayer we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, is very clear, isn't it? And that is what? That's the giving of thanks. And this brings to mind passages like Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So Timothy's task involves teaching the Ephesian believers, the teachers and all the church, to bring all kinds of different prayer to the Lord, prayers of petition and prayers of thanksgiving. In other words, not to leave any kind of prayer out. All kinds of prayers appropriate for what they are to pray for. They're not to leave any kind of prayer out for the ones that they are to be praying for. Which brings us next to the people for whom they are to pray. The people for whom they are to pray. He says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The Ephesian believers are to be praying for all men. Now, you'll notice between our message this Sunday and next Sunday that the words men and man are going to be emphasized here in the next few verses. Because there's a particular man Paul is going to remind the church of, who is the only man who is able to mediate between God and men. And which man is that? That's the man Jesus Christ, the God-man. But we'll save that verse for next time. For now, what does Paul mean when he says that all kinds of prayers, leaving no kind of prayer out, should be made for all men? Well, let's start by first of all describing what Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying that the church is to rule out prayer for women here. I think that's probably pretty obvious. He's not saying that prayer should be made for men to the exclusion of women. Now, when we get to verses 8 and 9, you will see some distinctions between instructions to men and instructions to women. So there will be a distinction later on in different parts of the text. He will communicate certain things for just the men and other things for just the women at that time. But in verse 1, the word men is being used to include male and female, which is why some translations use the word people to give it more of that general sense. You could use the word also mankind or humanity to communicate the same idea. But what Paul is also not saying is that he's not commanding them to pray for every person in the world. Again, this should be pretty obvious, but just to make sure there's no confusion there. That's not possible. Right? You know how many people are in the world? I think the latest count is 8.3 billion. You know how long it takes to count to 8.3 billion? I think it was 235 years. So you're not going to be able to pray for everyone in the whole world. What you could do is pray collectively. You could pray for nations or people groups. That in itself would be a good thing, but that's not what Paul is getting at here. One final thing is Paul's not commanding people to pray for all the people you would regularly interact with in your day-to-day life. Other passages do tell us that there are a number of different kinds of people that we are to pray for. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we're told to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So who are we called to pray for? Right? All our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? The saints. Matthew 5, verse 44, tells us that we're even to pray for those who persecute us. Right? These would be our enemies. James 5, verse 14, talks about praying for the sick. So there's a whole host of people that other passages tell us that we are to be praying for. But Paul doesn't have in mind these kinds of things in this command that he's given to Timothy to instruct the church in. So what is Paul saying? Who does Paul have in mind when he says that all kinds of prayer should be made for all men? When Timothy goes to instruct the Ephesian church about their prayer life, he is to tell them that they need to be praying for all kinds of people. When Christ's church prays, they are not to exclude anyone because of the kind of person that he or she is, which is apparently what's been happening in the church of Ephesus. There was a group of people that the believers there had been omitting in their prayers. And it's possible that they were even being taught by some of these erring teachers that they should not pray for these kinds of people. That these kinds of people were unworthy of the prayers of Christ's church. What kind of people was the church in Ephesus neglecting prayer for? You come to verse 2, it says, you can generalize it here, for those in authority. For those in authority. Paul says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, right? That word all is a very broad blanket statement. So anyone who's in this authority position in governmental authority, which we listed there at the beginning of the message, be it kings or emperors, which is Paul's case, the Roman emperor Caesar, governors, these are people that Paul is commanding the Ephesian believers through Timothy's instruction to pray for, because they've not been. Now, why would believers, followers of Jesus Christ, exclude people in positions of authority from their prayers? We'll just turn on the news. Quite often, people in positions of authority make decisions and laws which affect us, which are bad decisions. Laws that have a negative impact on our lives. Not simply rules that are inconvenient, like how high your grass can be, or how much emissions come out of your vehicle if you're in certain states, but rules that make life as a Christian very difficult. In the early church, you had people under Roman law being ruled by the Roman governor or Roman emperor. Who was the Roman governor to the people? The Roman emperor. How was he to be considered by all of his subjects? He was to be worshipped as God. Right? You had Zeus, you had Athena, or I don't even know all my gods, you know, Jupiter, Mars, all these gods, and you had the Roman emperor. You owed fealty and worship to the Roman emperor. Now, would that rub a Christian the wrong way? Because who is the only God to the Christian? It's Jesus Christ. And you may not realize this, but Paul is writing to Timothy right around the time of the Great Fire of Rome, which took place in July of 64 AD. Do you know who Emperor Nero would go on to blame for the fire? He'd blame the Christians. And what would that set off? That would set off that first round of systematic persecution of the church. Now, that persecution was largely in Rome itself, but it would also spread to parts of Asia Minor, which is where the city of Ephesus was. Ephesus also faced some level of persecution under Emperor Nero. Now, I don't know if persecution had reached Ephesus by the time Paul's writing. I'm inclined to think that it hadn't, because otherwise he probably would have talked about it. But what would be your opinion of kings and those in authority if they began to mistreat you and take advantage of you because you follow Jesus? How would you feel about kings and those in authority if they began to seize your possessions or seize your family members and perhaps even throw you in prison because you follow Jesus? How would you feel about kings and those in authority if they killed someone you love because you follow Jesus? In the words of one of my neighbors, there might be a subtle desire to feed these certain people through the wood chipper. But to be truthful, wouldn't that be the temptation of our hearts? Pray for them? I don't know what I'll do with them if I get my hands on them. In countries like today, like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Iran, Christians who live out their faith in Jesus Christ can expect threats, violence, forced labor, imprisonment, and even death. And yet God's word declares that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for people like Kim Jong-un. God's word declares that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for Afghanistan's supreme Taliban leader, Akhundzada. God's word declares that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for Xi Jinping and the leaders of the Communist Party currently controlling China. Now, this isn't the only place that brings out that kind of mindset that the believer is to have toward governing authorities. Keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 13, which again is in the context of the Roman Empire, right? We can't transport Romans 13 into a nation founded on Judeo-Christian ethics. We're talking about Rome, right? Pagan worship, emperor worship. Romans chapter 13. What does Paul tell the believers there in the church in Rome, which is the center of Roman power, to view their governing authorities like? Romans 13, beginning of verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist..." People like Caesar, people like Kim Jong-un and Xi Jinping. These authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, we know the really significant caveat we see in the book of Acts. There are times when we ought to obey God rather than men. So if these authorities command you to do something that is contrary to God's word, we have to say, God wins on this one. But in every other circumstance, including your length of grass, including wearing your seatbelts when you drive, right? All these laws made by even an ungodly nation, these are things which Christians ought to submit themselves to as someone who has been appointed by God. You continue reading in verse 5, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath from the emperor, from the governing authorities, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." On the place you can write down, or you can turn there if you'd like, is 1 Peter chapter 2. So not only does Paul teach this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you also see Peter teaching this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And there Peter says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king," in Peter's context, that was the emperor, "to king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God." So let's rule it out our heads. You know, if we don't like someone because they don't align with our ideals or don't align with our values, that does not give us the authority to cast off their authority. This is the will of God, to submit yourselves to them, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And look at verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, right? In their context, honor the pagan Roman emperor. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks are to be made by the Church of Jesus Christ for the highest authorities in this world, for all those in authority. Those authorities might be Roman emperors. Those authorities might be communists. Those authorities might be Muslim or Hindu or Republican or Democrat. But no matter what kind of person they are, no matter what their religion or ideology, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, God's word calls you to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks for all of them. And notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, why we are to pray for and give thanks to God for our authorities. And this is where we see the outcome which we seek through these prayers. Pray for them. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I mean, right now, in this world, amidst wars and persecution and injustice and natural disasters, God is able to create pockets of space and time where his people can live for Christ in relative peace. We know there's a day of ultimate peace coming. We also know that this world is not going to know peace until that day comes. Right? So worldwide peace is a pipe dream apart from Jesus Christ coming and creating it. But there are, according to what Paul's saying here, there are times that God will, and we've experienced a very large time in American history of this kind of quiet and peaceable life where we've been given the opportunity to live in all godliness and reverence. God is able to cause persecutions to be brought to an end. Right? We know in the early church there was a long span of about 300 years where persecutions would rise up and rise up and rise up. And then you have, Constantine. And I know there's a lot of things that are said online about Constantine, good, bad, and ugly. But what happened during that time? There was peace for the Christian. There became a lot of false Christians at the time too. But there was peace. There was opportunity for quiet. Well, they did not fear persecution from the top down. God is able to cause injustice towards disciples of Jesus Christ to be reduced. Now, isn't it a blessing, right? And as we think of Memorial Day weekend, we're reminded of the blessing of having the freedom to do what we're doing here this morning. Right? Do you realize that that is what God is doing here? He's provided for us this period of time in American history, worldwide history, where a people can have this extended period of relative peace and quiet. Isn't it a joy to be able to freely worship our great God here in this place, in this country? I mean, for generations, we look back at president after president, we have had the unique, very unique blessing to have presidents and leaders who've been very supportive, generally, of this freedom. In the history of our nation, there have hardly, if ever, been any attempt to close down the churches and punish Christ's people for living for the Lord. And I wonder why that is. Could it possibly be for the reason that people who belong to Jesus have traditionally prayed for their leaders? That might be why, and that would make sense of this passage. But this is the potential outcome for the Church of Jesus Christ when they pray and give thanks for the authorities God has placed in their lives. But Paul isn't saying this of rulers or authorities of a nation built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Again, we mentioned that. Remember, he's saying this in a context of a pagan culture. He's saying this in a context where rulers and authorities have no problem persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no constitutional amendment that gives you the freedom of religion under Roman governmental law. And we're going to get into this more next Sunday, but what petitions and thanksgivings could result in such periods of quiet and peace from these kinds of rulers? What specific requests would have this effect of peace and quiet if God in his sovereign plan delighted to answer these requests? These kinds of periods of peace and quiet come because these rulers, the authorities, come to Jesus. Either they become at least amiable toward Christ, or they put their faith in Christ. Now, what's the most effective way? And we talk about this in a culture that is quickly going spiritually downhill. And a lot of people are saying, you know, if we could only get the right people in office, and that might have some effect. But what is the best way for people to be amiable toward letting Christians worship in peace and quiet? It's if God changes their hearts. What is the most effective way to stop wicked kings and rulers and authorities from carrying out their evil actions against the people of God? It's by seeking the salvation of these rulers and authorities from their sins. It's by God bringing them to faith in his Son and to repentance over their sins. And in connection with communicating his word, what's the primary way that God will bring about the salvation of even rulers and those in authority? It's through the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings being made for them by people like us, by people like the Chinese believers, by people like the Iranian followers of Jesus Christ, right? That is how it can happen. And that is the point that we're going to look at in greater detail next Sunday, because ultimately, we are going to see that when God's people pray for their leader's salvation, it's good in the sight of God, because that is God's heart. Not only toward one group of people, not toward one social status. I think of Hindus, they have their different caste systems. God's heart is not just toward one of them. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We'll look at that in more detail next Sunday. Let's pray.